Over the past month, we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We've been in Matthew chapter 7, and we've reached verse 12, which we look at today. Matthew 7, verse 12, the golden rule. So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Eternal God, shine into our hearts by the light of your Holy Spirit, and may we perhaps, by your grace, see something that we have never seen before. And may we be empowered by your Spirit to obey your will and your purpose as expressed in these words from your Son, who is the Word. In his name, amen. I have to confess to you this morning that over the years, and still today, I have wrestled with many problems that I have with the Christian faith. No one must think that being a Christian means you have no problems. I mean problems of faith. A man once said to me, "After I was converted, I never had a doubt again, never another problem with my faith." And my answer to that must be that that could not be said of spiritual giants such as Jeremiah or John the Baptist. They had problems. Or Job. Did Job not have problems? Or David? And we can't read our Bibles thoughtfully and prayerfully without coming across many colossal problems, some of which are never answered. And surely that is one of the reasons why we speak about the Christian faith. Faith speaks surely of a light shining in a dark, dark place. If you visit the Peak District in Derbyshire sometime on holiday, you'll go to the caves. I've yet to visit the caves in County Fermanagh. But in these vast underground caverns without any light, there is a darkness that can be felt. And when a light is turned on, a torch or a candle lit, you almost see the conflict taking place before your very eyes, the struggle of that little glimmer of light within the deep, forbidding darkness all around. Now, one of my problems with the Christian faith that I have to share with you today, and it's a comparatively new problem, I've really only had it in reality for the past 4 years, is to find any effective light shining in a terrible darkness, a darkness of which surely we are all aware. Let me be more specific. Our text offers to be a candle, flickering and shining and doing battle with the fearful shadows and darkness of hatred and bitterness. Therefore, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, I can see light, plenty of it, but I can't see it shining in the very darkest places. Some of the caves are lit, yes, indeed, some of the caves are washed and flooded with light. But beyond them are darker and dangerous caves, caves which lie waiting to be filled with light, the light of God. That there is darkness impenetrable. And as I peer into that thick black gloom of hatred and bitterness, holding up the candle of this text, therefore, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. I find the matches will not strike, the candle will not light. Darkness is there. And the candle is there, but no light. Do you know what I mean? Wonder if we understand the problem. I say for me it's a major problem for my very faith. I tremble. And I cry out, Lord, are there some areas where your love has no power? No, Lord, I don't expect all the darkness to be dispelled in this sinful world. Not that. But are there some areas where there will not even be the faintest glimmer of hope or light? Can it be that your power fails in the moment of man's greatest need? Let's just look for a moment at the context of our verse. Why does Jesus say, therefore? The version that we use, the NIV, weakens it by using the two-letter word so. So, therefore. Both words imply a connection with what has gone before. What is that connection? What is the thought pattern? To what is Jesus pointing back when he says, therefore in everything, or so in everything? I think it's important to keep an overview of what the Lord is saying. He's been speaking, you will remember, as we saw some weeks ago, about a censorious, condemning attitude, about judging others. True, he has warned us that we will simply have to part company with certain people. They are unwilling to change. They don't want to hear. They're like dogs and like swine, he says. But such people apart, our dealings with others must be gentle and gracious and forgiving, remembering our own faults. How can we take a speck of dust out of someone else's eye when we have a great plank of wood in our own? And then the Lord turns to speak about prayer, and he's saying there, in effect, see how gently and how kindly God deals with you, even though you are evil. You ask, and he doesn't treat you harshly or trick you or mock you. He's infinitely kind and loving. He's your heavenly Father, and what a wonderful heavenly Father he is. Now, couple together the two themes of God's goodness and kindness towards us in prayer, and the warning to us not to be censorious and condemning towards others, always allowing for those who hate the gospel, and you have the scene set for the golden rule. So, therefore, in everything, do to others what you would want them to do to you, for this sums up the Law and the Prophets. Do you get the connection? It's a twofold connection. The golden rule is linked first to our treatment of others and then to God's treatment of us. First this morning, the need for sensitivity. Now surely the Lord Jesus, our Master, our Savior, our King, is asking us to work at becoming sensitive people. You and I cannot possibly live by this golden rule without sensitivity. You say, whatever do you mean? We have to begin to think about what we would like in any situation. Most of the time we act instinctively. We respond with knee-jerk reactions without thinking. We grab for ourselves. We elbow others out of the way without thinking, because something deep inside us is rapping out the orders and demanding, I want that for me, mine, I, me. And this golden rule cuts right across that. In fact, it takes that instinctive, self-centered reaction and it stands it completely on its head. It says, I must ask myself, how would I want him to treat me? How would I want him to speak to me? What would I want her to say to me? To do for me. If I dare go back to the thought of verse 6, the Lord is saying, don't react with the instinctive savagery of a dog or the brute ignorance of a pig. And many of us sometimes react like dogs and pigs, if only the truth were known. But the Lord is saying, learn to be sensitive. Learn to think of other people. Learn to consider, to ponder, how they must be feeling. Now, we live in a very materialistic area. Bangor isn't typical of many areas in Northern Ireland, I know, but Bangor and district are comparatively wealthy. We have plenty, all we need, and a good bit more. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. Many of you work very hard, and all you possess, you have by the sweat of your brow. You earn it through good, hard, honest work. And the scripture doesn't condemn that, not ever. But while it does not condemn, it cautions. Because close on the heels of material prosperity comes an attitude of heart and mind called hedonism. And that means the pursuit and the worship of pleasure. And it's my own sad belief that hedonism, this lust for pleasure, is taking hold on large sections of our community and our young people. One of our young people has had over the past few years experience of working with children both in this area of North Down and in the South. And he told his parents that the difference between children in the North and in the South was unbelievable. Up here in prosperous North Down, there was hardly any satisfying of the children. They were so well off. They'd become spoilt brats, by and large. Whereas in the South, they were so poorly off, they appreciated enormously any slight bit of attention or work done for them. They were, he said, such a pleasure to work with, so easy to handle. Do you see what I mean? Our very success becomes our greatest snare. We become more and more turned in on ourselves and obsessed with ourselves, even from childhood. And now the golden rule stops us dead in our tracks. A great red light dazzles us with its clear, bold signal. Stop! Stop and think. Think about yourself. Think about yourself and what you would like, how you want to be treated, because that is to be your guideline, your marker, your lodestone in your treatment of others. Let's all just pause to think about someone for a moment with whom we have strained relationships. Maybe there are a number of saints in church today and you don't have anyone in your life who upsets you or whom you find difficult. Well, that's your blessing, and I'm not talking to you. But come on, the rest of us, and I include myself in it. My guess is that most of us will have at least one or two people whom we find awkward and annoying and hard to get along with. Come on, bring to mind that person just now. Think about them. If you have a notebook and pencil, you might like to take it out and write down his name or her name and add a few more names to the list. And then hear the gracious words of the Lord Jesus. In everything, do to that person as you would want them to do to you. And when you get home or before you go to bed, write down just how you would want to be treated by that person if you were in their shoes. Sensitivity. Before we leave this point, may I say that we cannot effectively take on this exercise of working at being sensitive without the help of the Holy Spirit. Surely we all know that one of the symbols in the Bible for the Holy Spirit is that of the dove. And the dove is chosen to represent the Holy Spirit because of the dove's gentleness and softness and sensitivity. And when the Holy Spirit is making his presence felt in our lives and is beginning to influence us, we'll become less noisy, less loud-mouthed, less thoughtless, less objectionable, less obnoxious. Do we ever commune with the Holy Spirit, whose gentle breath warms our cold heart? Even communing with him and listening to his voice will begin to make us more sensitive people. And already that candle in that dank, dreadful place of darkness is ready to light with a spluttering and a flickering, the wick starting to glow. Sensitivity. But then secondly this morning, substitution. I wonder if it's ever struck you that embedded here in this golden rule, which the Lord Jesus tells us sums up the law and the prophets, and what a mighty claim that is, and what solemn importance, what weight and significance the golden rule must have if it sums up the law and the prophets. Embedded in this golden rule is the holy principle of substitution. Why do I say the holy principle of substitution? Because at the very heart of our faith, and at the heart of the cross, there is this same principle of substitution. The Bible says, He died for our sins. And that means Jesus died for me in my place as my substitute. And I, David Sell, the sinner, should have died. The punishment and the penalty of my sins was death. But the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, because He loved me, took my place and died instead of me. He took my punishment so that I could go free. He was my substitute. When the wrath of God fell down on my sin, Jesus took it all. And here in the Golden Rule is this self-same principle. Because the Lord is saying the whole burden, the whole message, the whole force of the entire Bible is not simply that I put myself in your place on Calvary, but also that you must now live putting yourself in the place of others. You must live like that. Thinking yourself into your neighbor's home, into your neighbor's situation, into your neighbor's sorrow. You must mentally put yourself into your neighbor's shoes all the time, every day, thinking what it must be like to be in his position, in her position. Now, I didn't know many people in Northern Ireland before I came to live here. I knew one or two, but one man I did know is both a minister and a professor. He's Professor Ted Donnelly of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. The covenanting Presbyterians, as you call them here in Ireland. And Ted Donnelly, I might say, is a man that I very quickly came to regard very highly. Recently I came across an article he had written about the situation in the province, published in the Banner of Truth magazine. And I found it a very balanced and gracious and penetrating and moving account of the situation here, as much so as I have ever read, and I want to quote a sentence or two from Ted Donnelly's article. What is the golden rule, he writes. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. Christians in Ulster need to learn the principle of substitution. How would I feel if I were an Irish Roman Catholic? We must try, he says, with pain and at cost, to put ourselves in their position, something which I believe is not being done. We don't read their literature. We don't listen to their beautiful music. We don't know the history of our own land. We are living in profound and abysmal ignorance of these things. We are not making the slightest attempt sympathetically to identify with them and to say, I understand. Because we don't understand. And they don't understand us. But we should understand. For we have a substitute. And at the cost of his life, he stood where we stood and took our place. And the Christians of Ulster must try to stand in the position of the other community. I want to read another quotation, only much shorter, and it's referring to the tension between the two communities. It goes like this. In the counties of Antrim and Armagh, insults and provocations followed by riots are common. The two communities hate each other in the name of religion. Indeed, recently a judge stated that the bitterness on both Catholic and Protestant sides was calculated to make the banner of Christianity not an emblem of peace, but a banner to provoke people to acts of retaliation and bloodshed. Where do you think I got that quotation? I got it from A History of Ulster by Gollas, a classic. And the historian is writing not about 1972 or even 1982, but about 1822, 167 years ago. Now do you see why I have a problem of faith? I'm trying to understand the country and the place to which God has called me. And so I'm reading Irish history and the history of Ulster, and it makes my hair stand on end. And I read of riots and bloodshed and hatred and sectarianism and atrocities committed by Orangemen on the one hand and Ribbonmen on the other hand. Orangemen burning down Ribbonmen's homes and raping their womenfolk, and Ribbonmen similarly attacking Orangemen. Only in the past, and I have to say this, the balances were heavily, oh so heavily, weighted against the Roman Catholics. And I get a picture of a dark place on earth, with light only shining in certain caverns of human living. And other caverns, those that connect the two communities, are in such darkness that one can feel the satanic power down the centuries. And I open the pages of this book by which the Protestants have claimed to live and worship and pray, and I turn to Matthew 7, verse 12, and I stop! And I say, but where is the light in the darkness and the hatred? Where is the candle of the Lord? This golden rule, which is, in the words of the Son of God, a summary of the entire Bible. This golden rule, with its holy principle of substitution, sitting where my neighbor sits, and standing where he stands, and thinking as he thinks, and feeling as he feels. Where is that candle? Back comes the laughter from the pit. That is a candle never lit down the centuries, not sufficiently lit at least to be a testimony to the world looking on. Now I would not overstate the case. I have to say that the restraint that has been exercised by the Protestant community over these past 20 years has been nothing less than miraculous. If the same number of people had been killed in Britain pro rata who have been killed in Northern Ireland since 1969, then 100,000 would have died. And one is bound to ask that if the terrorists had killed 100,000 across on the mainland of Britain over the past 20 years, whether Westminster and the population at large would be sitting as cool and indifferent to the bloodshed as they are today. But it's not man who is our judge. It is God. It is the Word of God. And our text today brings before us with light and with power the very Word of Christ to us. Yes, the Word of Christ to come to the cross where he died in our place, and then to go on from there, to stand and to sit and to think ourselves into the place of our Roman Catholic neighbors. And if this were my word, you would be right to ignore it and to cast it to one side, but it is God's word. It is the summary of the whole law and the prophets, which bear witness to Christ. And it's the principle of substitution. Then finally, and very briefly, my third point is sacrifice. Why has the golden rule not worked? Why, after hundreds of years, is the banner of the Christian faith but an emblem to the world of bitterness and hate and bloodshed and division? Why? Speak to your missionaries. Speak to Dr. Burke, who has had the experience in his world travels of being asked why Christianity causes such hatred and strife in Ireland. Speak to missionaries who have been told, you can't sort out your own problems back in your homeland. Why come in and inflict on us a faith that has caused such chaos where you live? Why should any Christian minister reading the stories of the past centuries blush and begin to weep and gaze helplessly at such flagrant and persistent violations of the golden rule. Why? But I have only one answer, only one. Oh, I know that much can be said. Read Professor Donnelly's article for as balanced and careful a statement as one could possibly hope for. But rising far above all the excuses, the reasons, the analysis of the past is one great sin. And it can be expressed in one word. Selfishness. The golden rule, you see, doesn't just bring you and I to the foot of the cross, there to be washed and cleansed in the fountain for sin and all uncleanness. The golden rule would take us right on and into the cross, so that Christ's death for us is more than as our substitute, but also as our representative, that where he died, I also died, and where he suffered, I also must suffer. Put it the other way, he himself said that no one could be his disciple unless that person took up the cross and carried it. And that can only mean one thing. Carrying the cross and taking up the cross is a call to come and die. To die to self. To die to self for love of God. For the first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second, which is neither an optional extra nor an unnecessary appendage, is you shall love your Catholic neighbor as yourself. Long before I came to live in Ireland, I was visiting the province to preach, and someone was taking me around Belfast to see the sights, as it were, and we drove up the Falls Road. As we drove up the Falls Road, my guide said to me, "Look, David, look at them." And I looked and saw ordinary people, but my guide went on, "Look at the filth. Just look at the filth. That's what they are, scum." And that was the first personal experience I had had of that dark, dark cavern. And often since then I have held up the unlit candle of our text, the golden rule, and I've held it up, but until it's lit and it's burning brightly and steadily, the cavern remains black as night, dark and terrible as hell. The tinder to give the spark to light it is sacrifice. The sacrifice of Calvary being worked out in my life and yours on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. For love of neighbor only comes after love of God. And without love of God is impossible. But without love of neighbor, Calvary love of neighbor, love of God is a lie and a sham. Therefore, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. This sums up the law and the prophets. Let us pray.